Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantrella, and today we're going to get started with a song. This is by, it's from a YouTube artist called Guitar Boy 70, and this is his version of And Christ Alone on Truth Be Told Radio.
I once saw a poor woman wearing a sweatshirt which said, "I have done so much with so little for so long, I can now do almost anything with nothing." Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the word for you. Not having enough is always disturbing, isn't it? The widow Zarephath only had enough meal and oil for one more cake of bread. There was famine in the land and no prospect of getting more supplies. So she and her son were going to eat the last morsel of bread and prepare to die. Then the prophet Elijah came into her life and blessed her home. As a result, the meal and oil continued to stretch and never diminished. Now that's a great story of God's provision in troubling times, and reminds us that He often supplies our need by making the little we have stretch beyond what we could imagine. In Psalm 46, 1 and 2 it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. The word fear is the common Hebrew verb for fearing something. It has the idea of experiencing dread, of anticipating something terrible. Now the psalmist is saying that as the people of God, we don't need to fear. God is our refuge and strength. He will help us in our time of trouble. Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights, commemorates the time when there was not enough pure olive oil to keep the lampstand burning at the rededication of the temple in the days of Judas Maccabees. According to the Jewish Talmud, God kept the lamp burning for 8 days with that small amount of oil. So, don't be afraid. God can certainly stretch your little into much. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, God really can do anything with nothing. He created the entire universe by merely saying, "Let there be."
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Your name is again?
Ben.
Ben, okay. Ben, my name's Chad. So, Ben, you don't believe in right and wrong?
No.
And why is that?
It's purely subjective. I mean, it's never really straight up and down, if that makes any sense. That's kind of the best way I can explain it.
So when you think of something like torturing babies for the fun of it, you can't say that's black and white wrong? You say that it's open?
I say it's cruel. But I mean, like, torturing babies for the fun of it, you should be stopped. I don't believe in right or wrong, but I would stop you if I saw you doing it.
Okay.
I don't think you'd go to hell if you did it, though, because, I mean, even if you did go to hell, you can find heaven and hell.
When you use a word like should or ought, are you not assuming that there's a certain way that things should or ought to be?
In my own personal ideals? I have an ideal world, but I believe that other people disagree with me about what my ideal world is, and they could be just as right as I am. I think you could be just as right as I am.
So you think that each individual person has their own truth value, and it's equivalent to one another? I have my opinion, you have your opinion, and neither one of us has any more truth value than the other?
Essentially.
Yes or no?
Yes.
So your truth value, your opinion, has no more weight or bearing than a child molester's or a rapist's?
They still believe what they believe, you know? Like, think about it. How many rapists were priests?
The question was, though, you believe by your standard that their moral opinion is just as valuable, not any less valuable, than yours. It has just as much weight.
Yeah, they're still human beings. Everybody has their right to have their moral opinion. Now, the rest of the human race and the rest of the world, maybe even the rest of the universe, nature itself, may try to stop that because it's something that goes against, you know, how do I word this, the well-being of everything around it. But I still think they're entitled to do that. Just like, and they're going to tape this, and I'm probably going to regret saying this, but I have to, just like I think Hitler's entitled to do what he did, but I still would have fought against him.
Why would you fight against him?
I don't agree with the taking, I don't believe in genocide. It's just like, you know, the right versus wrong. It's like saying, because you were you, you're wrong.
And just kind of going back on what you're saying, though, that's only your opinion, mm-hmm. And your opinion ultimately has no more value than a child molester's or a rapist.
Pretty much.
Isn't there something within you that just kind of screams, this is just wrong, but I can't explain it from my worldview? Isn't there something within you that just says raping and child molesting isn't only subjectively wrong, it's not just wrong because that's my opinion, but it's absolutely wrong, but with my worldview I just can't explain that somehow. Is that sort of the conundrum that you're in?
Something along those lines.
That's what happens when you give up belief in God, when you suppress the truth. Very least. And the question at hand is there a supernatural that has its hand involved in the creation of the text? And I think that I might be able to show you that there is. Can I take a shot at that?
Go for it, man.
Stretch out my arm. Okay. So, first I just got to ask you a few basic questions just to kind of figure out where you're at, where I can meet you on this, all right?
Okay.
So these aren't intended to try and trip you up or anything like that. First question, the first book in the Bible, do you know what the name of that is?
Genesis.
Great. Real elementary here, I know, but the Bible's broken up into two major parts. There's the Old Testament and the
New Testament.
And in the Bible, there's recorded a flood. There's a man that built an ark to, avoid the flood. What is the name of that man?
Noah.
Great. All right. Fourth question, I think I'll know where to move along from here. I'm going to read a passage to you from the Bible, and you'll probably figure it out who I'm talking about right away. But for the sake of other people that might be watching, you know, just kind of hold off and let them try and figure it out in their heads too. Alright, so let me just go ahead and go with that passage, and you tell me who it is. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who does that speak of?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Okay. Right on the money. Okay. And from here, I think I know where to go. All right. So, just as you have a unique fingerprint that identifies you as a unique individual, I would suggest that there is a God, and that he has a unique fingerprint, as it were, that he is placed on Scripture that identifies him as being God, and as it says in his word, that he is God and there is no other. And I'll reveal that unique fingerprint to you. That passage that I read to you was written by Isaiah. Do you know what that means to you and me?
I don't understand the question.
I was just seeing if something maybe, you know, sparked. Isaiah was a prophet that wrote over 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth ever walked the earth. It was in black and white lettering. In fact, you know, thanks be to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran caves, they have as the main exhibit in Jerusalem the book of Isaiah that predates the life of Jesus Christ. And so what I suggest to you is when you encounter a passage like that in Isaiah, and you're right on the money that it's Jesus, that you encounter something that's not just like mere men playing with words, but you actually encounter the supernatural. You see how God from ancient times declares those things that are not yet to come. And that's an instance of it right there. As the prophet Isaiah wrote about Jesus Christ before he came to this earth.
Like a true prophecy?
You were right on the money.
Okay. Can I hear it again?
Sure. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all."
Okay, so why is it that you're telling me that you couldn't have written that? Like, why is it that you need supernatural influence to write that 700 years before someone's crucified? There's no explicit reference. Like, it's in completely general terms. Like, I could write that right now, and 700 years from now, like, someone would get executed in, like, death row in some third world country, and people might look back on me writing it and just go like, oh, he totally knew it was going to happen, but I totally just wrote some stuff that was really general that I knew would have to happen sometime in the future. It doesn't even specify it's 700 years. Like, it's like, predictions are like, it's like the universe is infinite, therefore the possibilities are infinite, therefore it will happen if I predict it. Well, especially if I use such general terms. Like, well, there's no specificity.
If you think about it, I'm not the one that pointed that out to you, that it was Jesus. I didn't come walking up to you claiming that it is. I agree with you that it is. You spotted it, right? Now, my question is, do you know of any historical figure in history, and you got to be dead on about this one, so think about it. Do you know of any historical figure that is ever said to have taken the sins of us upon himself? Can you name one?
I don't understand the question.
Can you name any historical figure, basically, that would fit in that template? I mean, this is one prophecy here, where it talks about how he's taken the iniquity of us all upon himself. So is there...
Right. Yeah, Karl Marx.
Okay. So Karl Marx is said to have taken the sins of the world upon himself. Where does it say that?
It's... like, here's the thing. Like,
wait, you're being arbitrary and ambiguous right now, and that's not allowed in logical reasoning, okay?
I was being metaphorical. Here's what's logical about it. Let's say, like, you have some people that have some goal in mind. They're trying to create some literature that's gonna form a religion. And, like, that's cool. I'm totally in support of fabricating religion for, like, the good of mankind. Like, that's legit. Like, tell Jews not to eat pork because it's diseased. Like, that makes sense. But, so you have, like, it's obvious, like, that's been predicted, and then you read this prediction, and then you claim to take the iniquity of all, like, men and sins upon yourself. Like, oh, I realized the prediction. Like, if Nahal predicted right now that... I can't even think of an example. Like, do you see what I mean?
I know. It seems like, to me, like, you're taking the more far-fetched position now. You're actually stretching more and grasping at straws. You were right the first time. It's like a razor's edge, man. That's Jesus. And like I said, that's only...
Right, it's Jesus because I have... yeah, I have the cultural background to know that things like that... Like, talking about people, taking people's sins and being whipped and killed for them. I know that that refers to Jesus because I'm encultured, you know? I'm encultured in, like, American Christianity. I know that that's what that means. The same way, like, if you talk to me about roses, I would know, oh, that's a symbol for love because that's part of my culture, too.
Mm-hmm.
See what I mean?
So would you now go back on your word and say it's not Jesus?
No, it definitely refers to Jesus. But that's not important.
It's important because you're saying it definitely refers to Jesus... And remember, it predates Jesus.
Right. I mean,
that's pretty significant.
Like, right now, I can say, like, sometime in the future, someone will reform American democracy, and we won't have an electoral system anymore. We'll have a pure, like, populist vote. And then sometime in the future, someone will do it. And then you can look back on my quote and say, like, oh, he knew they were going to come, and he knew that they would take democracy upon themselves and create a great country. And it's, you know, I never said, like, who it was, when they were going to do it, like, how they were going to do it. All I just said is they're going to, you know, create democracy. It's like, you could have said that about George Washington in 1500. Are you going to look back on that as a prophecy?
Okay, well, what you're doing right now is you're being arbitrary and ambiguous with this. You don't know of any, there's no...
I'm being neither arbitrary nor ambiguous. What you're doing is...
Okay, give me an example, then, a concrete example.
I'm not a historian, man. Like, I'm... It's
you know what arbitrary means?
Yeah. Having no basis in fact, not rigorous.
And do you know what it means to be ambiguous?
Yes.
What I'm saying is you're taking conjecture and you're putting it in the place of research.
Right. See, I'm using actually a very specific technique. I'm probably not using it very well, but it's called reductio ad absurdum. I'm trying to reduce your argument to being absurd, because that's what I think of it, to be perfectly honest. Like, I don't see how this coincidence is completely impossible without any supernatural influence.
You didn't see it as a coincidence before. You actually identified that that was Jesus. Now let me go much further.
Just for the record, I did see it as a coincidence, and I explained why. I mean, it's whatever. Go ahead.
It seemed to me that you had a little bit of emphasis there. You're like, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Even you zeroed in on him. Now what's interesting about that?
Yeah, I know exactly who the dude is because I've read the Bible. Like, I just don't see it.
All right. What did the prophecies go further? Because that was only one of over 300 of them.
Right.
So the prophecies go further, and it narrows the scope down. It actually says that he'd be called a Nazarene before he was, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. So you quickly start running out of a pool of options here, because this one that we're talking about has to be born in Bethlehem. He has to be called a Nazarene. It's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And these are certain, yes, these are in the prophecies.
I'm not that familiar with the Bible.
Right, anyway. Right. That's why I'm just trying to spark your interest on some of these things.
Right,
that there's more prophecy that actually really narrows down the scope of options. That it couldn't have been a Hitler or a Gandhi or anyone else after, because they would actually have to be born in Bethlehem and called Nazarene. So what it does is it really starts to narrow down the scope. And it's in God's word, you know, I was just reading about this the other day, right? There's an apostle named Peter, and he says that he was eyewitness of these things that happened to Jesus, that he was there for what was known as the transfiguration at the Mount. But he goes much further to say there's even a more sure word. And I'm like, what? A more sure word? What would that be? What would be better than empirical proof to see, walk, talk, touch Jesus? And he says the more sure word is of prophecy. And that got me thinking. And it got me thinking about what we're talking about right now. And then I, you know, turn back the pages of time and see how, you know, Jesus was written about. And he even says it, you would know the prophet spoke of me, you know, if he'd basically been studied. So I see way more than mere men playing with words when I read these prophecies. And it really is a hair raiser when you see the exact, you know, details that it describes. It's nuts, man. You know, he talks about how he'll have nail-pierced hands, nail-pierced feet. His bones would be at a joint, but not one of them would be broken. Certain things that are out of his control, he couldn't have even manipulated this to happen, even if he wanted to. There's just no way. So it actually seems like it takes more faith to believe otherwise once you've actually looked at some of these things. I think that it would be the more radical view, you know, to take, and the less likely, the less logical, once you take a look. I know that you haven't surveyed all these things, so I'm not trying to corner you. So
yeah, no.
Hopefully I spark some interest. You know, check these things out. I mean, I'm pretty excited about it. So do you have any questions for me?
No, I do have a statement, though. Like, I have this inkling about how you're going to edit this. Like, I know how these things are always done.
How about uncut?
What's that?
How about I just throw it uncut? I won't spin it.
No, it doesn't matter. Like, the cutting actually doesn't matter. It's the juxtaposition of someone who's prepared an agenda and done his research with someone you pull off the street. Do you know what I mean? Like, I know how these things are slanted. Just saying.
For the record, it's very clear. I've done my research, and I'm just talking to somebody on the street.
You've definitely done your research,
and
I definitely haven't. And
right.
That's why it... I guess the agenda's clear. That's all I'm getting at.
Yeah, I do. I do have an agenda, and that's I want to share something with you, and that's the gospel, you know, that Jesus Christ came to the world, died for our sins, took the punishment of our sins upon himself, rose again from the dead, defeating death and conquering the power of sin, so that you can have a way into everlasting life and myself too. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. All you need to do is repent of your sins, which just means turn from what put Jesus Christ on the cross. Put your faith and trust in him. And then you don't have God, my word on it. You have God's word on it, that he'll remember your sin no more, that he'll remove it as far away as the east is from the west. Now, do you think it's impossible that God exists?
No, I mean, actually, like, I have this argument a lot. Like, I think it's really ironic, actually, that, like, all the agnostics that are, all the atheists I know have, like, way more faith than most of the Christians I know. It takes a lot of faith to believe there really isn't a God. And, I mean, that's why I call myself an agnostic, but, like, I don't really have enough faith in either direction. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, there's signposts I suggest that, you know, that are along the way. We're all headed for this cliff. It's an edge. It's called death. 10 out of 10 people die. And sometimes you have signposts, you know, that suggest to, you know, take a route to get on out of the way. And, you know, this is one of those signposts, I think, for you right now. What are the odds that we'd be here? This is the first time I've ever come out here and done this at nighttime like this. So, you know, I'm just trying to share something that I obviously believe is true.
Oh, yeah.
And I haven't always been a Christian. I've been a Christian for about 3.5 years. And I just got out of the military. I'm not somebody that falls for tales or myths.
No,
just not that kind of guy.
Research, and, like, I have to, like, respect your opinion. I'm probably not going to agree with it right now. But, yeah, you did a good job, got to say.
Man, if anything, I just want to provoke that thought, you know, and most
true,
of all,
true.
I don't
Double.
Want you to go to a place that I believe exists, which is hell, so that's why I'm out here, you know. So, man,
which
like
is,
I said...
Yeah, pretty egotistical, but just saying.
Egotistical? How so?
The very act of being a missionary, like, implies just, like...
Not a missionary.
I'm not a missionary. You're a missionary, dude. You're totally a missionary. And I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just saying you're a missionary.
I've never thought of myself as being a missionary, but, you know,
I mean,
evangelist. Go into the world, preach the gospel, every living creature. If that's a missionary, you know, it's a command I'm trying to follow.
Everyone's a missionary in some sense.
Yeah.
And, like, I mean, whatever. Like, intellectuals are missionaries. They try to get you to believe in their stuff. Like, scientists are missionaries.
Okay.
You know what I mean? Like, but you're definitely a missionary of the gospel.
Yeah.
And as noble it is, like, it definitely implies, like, a lot of egoism about one's beliefs, you know? To think that like you can like share your beliefs with others and save them from something bad is just egotistical. I'm just saying, I do the same thing. Yeah. I do the same thing with science. Like, I do the same thing with math, and like I do the same thing with all kinds of stuff. I do it with like art, yeah. And like it's cool. I mean, because I'm egotistical too. Just pointing out to you like sort of the maybe the psychological underpinnings of behavior like that. You know what I mean?
Okay. Well, I don't believe that I have power to save you. I don't.
No, I know, but you do believe you have power to like show me the path.
I can throw out a seed and God can water. And, yeah. You know, here's another way to put it. You know, this is how I see myself. It's really not egotistical. It's, I'm a beggar that's trying to show another beggar where to find some food. I mean, that's the bottom line.
I like that. And, I mean, I'm really not trying to insult you because, like, I actually do have, like, respect for you. Like, and, like, I always get into these arguments with religious people. And, like, I always come away, like, a little bit, like, incensed with the way that we don't agree about stuff. But at the same time, like, really, like, impressed with how, like, gentle and giving a lot of religious people are. So,
awesome,
I got respect.
Man. Thanks. Well, I really appreciate your time.
Yeah.
Thanks, man. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, cool.
That was from the Rational Responder. That's his YouTube videos. Well, I said audio. But you can find them on YouTube, Rational Responder. And next, we are going to do a song, again, by Guitar Boy 70. And this is Shout to the Lord. You're saying a Truth Be Told Radio. of Guitar Boy Sony. That's on, find him on YouTube. And that is Shout to the Lord. And next, we will be taking a break. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Also, remember, you can find us more about us at truthbetoldradio.com. truthbetoldradio.com.
For a time, my wife's folks lived near a busy railroad track. The first time I stayed overnight, I woke up several times to the rumble of trains going by. After several days, however, it wasn't such a bother. My ears tuned them out, and I no longer even heard them. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. It's amazing what we don't hear. In the rush of life with traffic noise, TVs blaring in a constant chatter, our ears tune out the more subtle sounds. Have you ever gone out into the countryside and sat by a brook or on a hillside just listening? A whole new world opens up to you as you hear the birds singing, the crickets chirping, the water tumbling over rocks, and the gentle breeze moving through the trees. Those pleasant sounds are always there, but we tend to miss them in the noise of life. In Psalm 46, after telling us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, the psalmist goes on to say in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still, what a novel idea in our 21st century world. This word actually means to slacken, to desist, or withdraw. It's as though God is saying, back off, slow down, quiet your soul, and let me talk to you. That's what happened to the prophet Elijah. He was on Mount Horeb, and there were big sounds of heavy wind and a raging fire and an earthquake, but God wasn't in those things. Then God spoke to him. How? In a still, small voice. Now that's how he usually speaks. But you know what? You'll never hear him unless you back off and get quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, do you ever get alone with God in a quiet place? You may never hear his voice if you don't.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
The biblical worldview of creation makes sense of observable, repeatable science. God, an infinite intelligence, created the basic kinds of every animal, designing the information in DNA required to build these animals. Today, this information is being sorted, lost, and weeded out by natural forces and selection. Mutations destroy information and reduce the amount of useful information in DNA, except for a handful of disputable examples which evolutionists cling on to. Their examples will be discussed in this video. Several atheists realize that they don't have any good examples for the creative powers of mutations. So instead of trying to find clear examples, some spend their time attacking the definition of specified complexity or information.
But from what I understand, your opposition to biological evolution is more a matter of genetic information. I've asked you to provide me a scientific definition you give for this term, and you have replied me and asked me to look at the videos you have made. All I seem to notice is, no offense meant, you saying that information is the cause of intelligence, and that's it.
However, I have clearly explained what specified complexity is. It's actually very simple. Specified complexity. Two words, two requirements. If you don't understand either of these, you can look up their definitions. A few of my previous videos have already explained this. The letter A is specified, but it's not complex, right? It's just one letter. Now this is extremely complicated. However, it's not specified. Now this sentence here is complicated, and it's also specified. Therefore, this sentence is designed. It comes from a mind. Notice that information is specified complexity. Several characters, complexity, come together to form meaning, specificity. Another example would be irreducible complexity. Several parts working together, complexity, to perform a function, specificity. This isn't the word trick I'm playing on you. I'm not moving the goalposts. This definition is available for everyone to see. May I suggest that the problem is not with the definition. The problem is with your evidence.
Like nylon-eating bacteria, which I brought up multiple times in other videos and you never addressed. There wasn't nylon before, so the bacteria didn't magically have the genes to digest this before it even existed. There you go, new information.
However, two claims can be raised as objections. Either that there are no beneficial mutations that add information to the genome, or that additions to the genome cannot be beneficial. So how about a mutation that is both? And you're probably thinking what everyone's thinking, since it's a very common example, nylonase.
Nylonase. First of all, what are we talking about? We can't know whether or not this is an example of adding information or specified complexity to the genome until we have a clear understanding of what has happened. So nylonase turns out to be the result of a gene duplication, which is a copy of existing information, and a frameshift mutation, the addition of a nucleotide. The gene duplication proves nothing as far as the creative powers of natural selection. All we have is an existing, specified and complex system which is able to make copies of itself. Next, we have a frameshift mutation where a nucleotide is added to the DNA sequence. One nucleotide. Just one. The letter A is specified, but it's not complex, right? It's just one letter, right? It's just one letter. So the one nucleotide that we are inserting is not complicated. It's only one character. This does not show the origin or the formation of specified complexity. Let me explain in detail. In a previous video of mine called Evolution is Dead, The Blind Watchmaker is Peeking, I explained how a complex and specified sentence only comes from a mind. It can't be created one incremental step at a time, where each step is useful and advantageous over the previous one. The abusive entity has tried to claim that it could.
But every once in a while, a small chance, it might turn into a T, and that would be beneficial for that organism to have that. So it would survive and reproduce more. Then, if that after those generations, the second letter turned into an H, it would be more successful, and so on and so forth.
But of course, this is not how evolution works. Each step has to be beneficial. A particular character cannot be held onto for some perceived future benefit. Only intelligent agents can do this. So while the end sentence may be beneficial, evolution has no way of getting there. So how does this relate to nylonase? Well, nylonase resulted from the addition of one nucleotide. That's like assuming you have one sentence and you can add one character to it, say an S or a comma, which happens to make the sentence more useful or different. But think about this. Does this give us grounds, or is this evidence that therefore the entire sentence or paragraph therefore arose by mutations in a step-by-step fashion? Of course not. We know that the sentence was intelligently designed, and we are now randomly mutating it. Adding a random character that happens to change the meaning of the sentence doesn't show us how the sentence formed. And just because we can add one nucleotide to the genome, which changes its function, it doesn't follow that the bacteria originated that way. This is a non sequitur. Here's an example to clarify the problem. Let's say that I claimed the bicycle contained irreducible complexity due to the way the gears and chains were arranged. You can't build a bicycle one part at a time in a way that it will be useful throughout the process at each stage. The gears and chain have to be arranged together by an intelligent agent who can perceive their future function. The bicycle is irreducibly complex. But a believer in the self-organization of bicycle comes along and claims to have a refutation. I can add a part to the system, a reflective sticker on the back, which can increase the safety. Has this person refuted my claim that the bicycle is irreducibly complex? Of course not. That would be silly. Adding a simple sticker doesn't explain how we get the irreducible complexity contained in the gear chain system. This critic simply added a non-complicated part to it. And this is exactly what is happening with nylonase. You are not explaining specified complexity or information. You are simply adding a non-complicated part to the existing specified and complex system. Now, I can already envision the objections coming from the atheist camp. Some will claim that the addition of the nucleotide is transforming the bacteria into something else. Many of these simple, single-step mutations will eventually lead up to some ultimately new, irreducibly complex system. But consider this. This is like saying that our new reflective sticker on our bicycle is transforming our bicycle into a motorcycle, one part at a time. Is this possible? Of course not. We already saw that the gear and chain system in the bicycle can't be formed by numerous successive advantageous steps. And to go from a bicycle to a motorcycle, several new irreducibly complex systems will have to be added. So while you may be able to add a sticker to the bicycle, you can never explain the origin of the bicycle, and you can never explain the process of getting from a bicycle to a motorcycle. All you will get is variations on your original, intelligently designed bicycle kind. So how does this fit with myelinase? Well, we can compare our bicycle to the first self-replicating life. We can't construct the first life by numerous successive advantageous steps. Life is irreducibly complex. Or you could say it contains specified complexity. This is why science has shown us that life only comes from previous life. Now, once we have life, can we add more irreducibly complex systems to it? No, only one small incremental step at a time, or microevolution, which is basically variation within the original kind as demonstrated in myelinase. Irreducibly complex systems cannot be formed one step at a time. Specified complexity can only be created by intelligent agents. If evolution were true, we would expect to find thousands of mutations which add information or specified complexity to living organisms. Yet the best example that evolutionists can come up with is myelinase, the addition of one single, simple nucleotide. This doesn't even deal with the fact that the myelinase molecule, according to a pro-evolution website, lost 98% of its efficiency. See, evolutionists like to start with an organism, a bacteria, or some cell which they cannot explain the origin of. Then they get excited about gene duplications. But all gene duplications are is copies of existing systems which are designed. This is why the origin of life is such a big problem for evolutionists. The problem of information or specified complexity must be dealt with head-on. You can't hide behind existing designed organisms or make copies of existing designed systems. Evolution's information problem must be dealt with head-on, and observable, repeatable, testable science shows us just that. Life can only come from previous life. Nature never produces these types of effects. Only intelligent agents do. And so based on the effect, specified complexity, we can infer the most logical cause, intelligence. So how will evolution climb Mount Improbable? The face of the cliff, representing the origin of life, or the emergence of a new system, such as the bacterial flagellum, is what we observe. The gradual slope upwards only exists in the imaginations of evolutionists. It seems evolutionists have all the faith in the world in this gradual slope. Even today, as we delve deeper into the cell and find the most amazingly designed miniature machinery, the hardened Darwinist never flinches. Nothing can shake his faith in the hidden, invisible, intangible, slow, gradual slope on the back of Mount Improbable. It is the evolutionist's argument from personal credulity.
is the most truthfully told real character, Billy. Next we will do, let's see, this is a clip from Rational Responders YouTube and their channel, and this is called Crazy Drunk Heckler Part 1, and then I'll play Part 2 after that. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Also remember, find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com.
You ready? What is America's favorite cookie?
He's honest with how he believes. It doesn't matter if he's been at odds with the Lord or if he's just, like, discouraged the Lord.
This man right now is swearing up a storm. May have been drinking a little bit, right? Just a little bit. And he's saying it's okay, you can be whatever you want, do whatever you want, say whatever you want, and he's going to go to heaven. Jack says that he's a good person, even though he's admitted to breaking four of God's commandments. He's admitted to being a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, an adulterer at heart. Have you ever hated anybody? The Bible calls hatred murder. So now you've added murder. Have you ever said no?
Have you ever hated anybody?
Have you ever said no to your parents?
Hey, hold on. Yeah. Have you ever hated anybody?
Hated. I have.
Have you ever dishonored somebody?
Watch your language. You must be perfect. Are you perfect? No.
Go.
Now, part two.
If God judges you by the standard of the Ten Commandments, you've broken four, are you guilty or not guilty?
I'm guilty.
Yeah, you're guilty. How many of you think he's guilty, right? He admitted it. He's broken four of those commandments. So, let me ask you this. If you died right now, Jack, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell?
Heaven.
You go to heaven. How come?
I'm a good guy.
You're a good guy, but you just admitted you've broken four of God's commandments. You're a lying thief.
I'm working on
it.
Hey, let me give you God's standards. What are you saying?
It doesn't matter.
What doesn't matter?
It doesn't matter if he's honest with the
Watch
Lord.
Watch your language. We have kids here.
I know. I am. If he's honest with the Lord, if he's honest with how he believes, it doesn't matter if he's been dishonest with the Lord or if he's just, like, discouraged the Lord.
This man right now is swearing up a storm. May have been drinking a little bit, right? Just a little bit. And he's saying it's okay, you can be whatever you want, do whatever you want, say whatever you want, and he's going to go to heaven. Jack says that he's a good person, even though he's admitted to breaking four of God's commandments. He's admitted to being a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, an adulterer at heart. Have you ever hated anybody? The Bible calls hatred murder. So now you've added murder. Have you ever said no?
Have you ever hated anybody?
Have you ever said no to your parents?
Hey, hold on. Yeah. Have you ever hated anybody?
Hated. I have.
Have you ever dishonored somebody?
Watch your language. You must be perfect. Are you perfect?
No.
No, because you admitted that by breaking those commandments. If you break one commandment, the Bible says you're guilty of breaking all those commandments. I've broken all of them. Where are you going to go, heaven or hell?
Hell.
Well, you're on it. Come here, give me a handshake. Come here, give me a handshake.
You know what?
Come on.
Before I shake your head, you know why I'm going to go to hell?
Why?
Because all of you guys, all of you, everybody that's standing right now, you guys are free. Shut up. Hey.
Shut up.
Hey, shut up. Shut up! I'm not talking to you. Shut up!
Shut up!
I'm talking to these guys right here.
He said his name is Shut Up.
You guys. Yeah, my name is Shut Up.
Okay, so shut up. I'm here.
Shut up. You can have my head, and I'll have my head.
Dude, there's crawly things in it. Look at that.
I'm in Sandwich, Missouri, and all you guys are like, right now, just we're gonna calm down.
All right, hold on a second. Jack, the standard is you must be perfect. You've broken five of those commandments that we've talked about.
You know what?
How many of you have broken those commandments as well? Raise your hand. All right.
Don't
push them over. All right, well, stand right there. Stand right there.
How do we get out?
Stand right there, okay? Hold on. If you break one commandment, that's called sin. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. No thief, no adulterer, no murderer can even enter the kingdom of heaven. So what do you think right now, based on that standard, what I said, where do you think you're going to go, Jack?
You just said I'll go to hell.
Hell, yeah. Does that concern you? If you're in hell, you're going to go there.
Hey.
Does that concern
my
you?
My
Yeah, I don't want you to go to hell.
You know what?
Hey, Jack, you know what God did for you so you wouldn't have to go to hell? He gave his son and died for you. What's the name of his son? Yeah, 2,000 years ago, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He was fully God and fully man, suffered and died on that cross for you. He died for all your sins. He was buried for 3 days and rose again. If you turn away from your sin, have a change of mind and a change of attitude about that sin, and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you know what God will do to you, Jack? He'll forgive you. He'll grant you everlasting life. Have you ever heard this? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, will not go to hell, but have everlasting life. Does that sound like good news to you, Jack?
Yeah.
Yeah, so let me ask you this big question. What's stopping you right now from turning away from your sin, repenting of that sin, and putting your trust in the Savior? What's stopping you from doing that right now? Would you like to do that right now? Would you like to turn away from your sin and become a Christian today? Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to do anything. You can't earn it except believe and repent. Do you want to do that right now, Jack?
Right now.
You want to think about it? Would you like to think about it?
All right.
Please, when you go home tonight, think about all these words I've said, that you've broken all of God's commandments. Think about the gracious mercy and love that God has shown you on the cross.
Oh, yeah.
Confess your sin to God and turn away from them and believe in Jesus, okay? Get yourself a Bible. We'll give one to you, in fact. Right now, you have one in your car. Start in the Gospel of Matthew and read through the New Testament, Jack. Thank you for talking. You want your $5? Come on up. Big ass for Jack, ladies and gentlemen. Hey, thank you.
From National Responder, and if you want to check that out on YouTube, it's called Crazy Drunk Heckler. And thank you for listening to me on Truth Be Told Radio, and I will be getting started in a little bit. I will start a sermon. It's by R.W. Glenn on propitiation, and but first I'm going to take a break. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
I know the geography of Afghanistan, probably most of us do by now, but I've never been to Afghanistan, so I can't say I know Afghanistan like I know New York. I really know New York. I used to live there. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. When you say that you know something, you could mean a number of things. You know it because someone told you about it. You know it because you read something about it. You know it because you experienced it. Well, it's this last way of knowing that I'm speaking about today. In Psalm 46:10, God says, "Be still and know that I am God." The word know here is a Hebrew verb that means to know in the sense of seeing or experiencing something. It is translated in a wide variety of ways, including words like to perceive, to discern, to be acquainted with, to observe, to recognize. Hence, to know is to really know. This is not an academic knowledge. This is a knowledge gained by experience. In Genesis 4:1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore a son." To know his wife meant that he had intimate relations with her. It was the knowing of personal experience. Well, that is what God is saying in Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God." Not an academic knowledge where you study the theology of God, but a personal knowledge gained by actually having a relationship with God. When we are still, God communicates with us, primarily through his word, but also with thoughts and feelings that are very personal. God desires to be intimate with us so that we really know him. Now, isn't that amazing? God says, "Be still and know that I am God." Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. See, the only way to know God is through Jesus, his Son. Jesus is the Savior, you know. When you know Jesus, you know God.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Radio members that are all of our shows archived on iTunes for free, and you can download all of our past episodes on iTunes, like I said, all for free, and look for us, Truth Be Told Radio. And next, play the sermon by R.W. Glenn on propitiation on Truth Be Told Radio.
You're listening to a message by Pastor R.W. Glenn of Redeemer Bible Church. We hope you'll visit us in person. Or you can find more messages like this one at www.solidfoodmedia.com.
Well, we've just started what I've called the Sabbatical Sermon Series, which is a four-parter covering some of the truths that the Lord has applied to my life in really fresh and, I shared last time, really revolutionary ways when I took a leave in the fall of 2010 for 2 months. And last time was the first in this four-part series. Last time I shared with you what is really the fundamental thing that the Lord has been gripping my heart by over the last couple of months, namely the fatherhood of God. And if you haven't yet had a chance to hear that first message, I strongly encourage you to go ahead to solidfoodmedia.com. And listen, I'm not making a plug because it's free. So just go listen to that. I think it will really help you sort of get the flow of the things that the Lord's been teaching me. But the idea of the fatherhood of God is this, is that being a Christian means that you are somebody, if you're a Christian, you are somebody who, despite how horrible you've been, and despite how horrible you continue to be, God has happily, excitedly, and passionately made you His child. And that is rife with implications. The one that I was really sharing with it that the Lord spoke to me on over the sabbatical was that I have a bright future because I have a Father who loves me, and it is my destiny to become like Him. That's what I'm destined for, and that's what you're destined for. Many other implications, but that's what we focused on last time, that we will all become more and more like the Father who loves us. Now this morning, what I want to do is sort of almost finish that message by looking at how it's possible that the Father would love us. I want to ask this question: how is it that the Father could love me as His precious child? How is that possible? And I want to tell you up front that the answer to that question is explosive. It is so powerful. It has the power to liberate you in ways that maybe you've not yet foreseen. I'm praying, and I have been praying, that it would have this kind of explosive power in your life. So I want to answer the question how it's possible that God would love us. But before I do that, I need to sort of spend a little time here at the outset to explain why we would need to ask the question in the first place. Because, you see, I think that there are many people, I'm persuaded that there are many people who think that the answer to this question is a foregone conclusion. How could God love me? Of course God loves me. I've heard that since I was a little kid. Jesus loves me, this I know, but the Bible tells me so. That's not news to me. It doesn't get me too excited. It doesn't sound that explosive. I don't think that any one of you, I don't know you well enough, but I don't think that any one of you is saying, you know, my awesomeness on the awesomeness Richter scale is like at a 9.0, and so of course God would love me. I don't think anybody's that crass here, but you don't have to be that crass. You don't have to be that crass to sort of be dulled to the idea that the Father could love you. All you have to do is be a person who says, you know, I'm a whole lot nicer than the woman who worked the customer service desk at Target the day after Christmas. I mean, just be that. You know, I'm a whole lot nicer than those people who commit adultery. You know, I don't do stuff like that. And so, you know, for the Father would love me. And really, the point that I'm getting at here is that so many of us, our apprehension of our own sin is so shallow that we see very little need for God's grace to be involved in loving us and making us His kids. Now, the irony there is that just below the surface of that sort of shallow apprehension of our own sins is a deep insecurity. So on the one hand, we have a shallow apprehension. On the other hand, we're really insecure as to whether or not God loves us. That whole idea that He would love us as our child, that He would never disown us or disinherit us, seems crazy. And many of us are so aware, acutely aware, hypersensitive to your own filthiness, your own awkwardness, your own dirtiness, that you can't even imagine that anybody would ever love you, no, let alone God. And if He did, once He really found out what you were like, you know, how you know all the stuff that's in your life, He'd drop you like a bad habit. I think we feel that. Now, the truth of the gospel shows us two things. This is the big but. The truth of the gospel shows us two things. It shows us how desperate we are for rescue and how desperately the Father loves us. it shows us two kinds of desperation, our own and the Father's. We are desperate for rescue, and the Father desperately loves us, even though we're as sinful as we are. So I want to try to capture this idea, this emotion that we ought to experience. And I think Matt Chandler, he has a sermon. I don't know what the sermon's titled, but he really captures the emotion of it all. He's preaching, it sounds to me like it was just a clip that I heard. He's preaching on Romans 5, which says that God has shed abroad his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So the Holy Spirit sheds abroad God's love for us. And so he puts it like this. The Holy Spirit of God whispered into the deep parts of our soul, I love you. I love you. What? Me? Can't be me. Not me, because I'm in the middle of homosexual relationships. You can't love me. Me? I'm a drunk. How can you love me? Me? I'm a reviler. Me? I'm a liar. Me? I'm a religious bigot. How can you love me? And that moment, all of a sudden, in that moment where he loves us, it's right at that place that we say, I will chase you and pursue you and love you for the rest of my life with every breath, with every cell of my life. I'll pursue you from this moment on. So we walk in here to church and celebrate not that we're clean, but that while we weren't, he loved us. You see the combination? How can this be? But it's true. And it says, how can this be? I want us to get in touch with. Have you ever realized how many lyrics of the songs that we sing are questions? Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? My God, why would you shed your blood so pure and undefiled to make a sinful one like me, your chosen precious child? You sing it like a question? While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? How about the most famous question hymn of them all? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? They're all questions. And I want what the Lord did for me in a fresh way was to give me a sense of the wonder of that. And that's what I want to give you. I hope that the Lord would give you through this message. That's what I've been praying. And so I want you to leave here blown away that God would make you his child. So put another way, I want to answer this question. How can God love us? And the answer is found in a text that profoundly affected me, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. So if you have a copy of the Bible, open it to 1 John 4. Not the Gospel of John, which comes first. It'll say 1 John, the number 1 before John. It's toward the end of the Bible. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And there's the answer to the question. It's found in one word at the end of the verse. Look at the verse again. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a word you don't use normally, is it? Propitiation. That's the answer to the question. And so with the remainder of our time, what I want to do is I want to unpack the meaning of that word, propitiation. And I'm going to do that by lifting the definition of propitiation from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, which is available through our resource ministry. It is unparalleled. I mean, you have to read Knowing God. Here's the definition that he gives us. Excellent and short. Propitiation is a sacrifice that averts God's wrath through expiating sin and canceling guilt. Propitiation is a sacrifice that averts God's wrath through expiating sin and canceling guilt. Now, if you understood that, props to you. Go to the head of the class, and now you're ready to go home, because now you know what propitiation is. Probably not, right? That's a very dense, it's short, but it's dense. But what's nice about it is that it breaks up into four parts, and so we're going to handle those four parts one at a time. One is propitiation is a sacrifice. Number two, propitiation averts God's wrath. Number three, propitiation expiates sin. And number four, propitiation cancels guilt. So let's start with the first one. Number one, propitiation is a sacrifice. In fact, another version of the Bible, the New International Version, translates the Greek word, which is here translated propitiation, translates it as atoning sacrifice. You may be looking at an NIV right now. It says atoning sacrifice. That's because of this idea of sacrifice as part of this definition of propitiation. So what this text is saying is that God has demonstrated his love, notice it again, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this language of sacrifice isn't the language that we use normally. I'll make a sacrifice for you and help you out because it's, you know, it's difficult for me to do that. This sacrificial language comes from the Old Testament. And under the Old Covenant, every day in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon, sacrifices were made. An animal was killed, the throat was slit, the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and that blood symbolized that your sin was covered over such that the Lord couldn't see it anymore. That's the sacrifice. So John is saying this: the way God loved us is that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for our sins such that his blood covers our sins, with the result that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sins anymore. That's what sacrifice means. He doesn't even see them. Your sins are covered completely by the blood of Jesus. When he looks at you, he doesn't see those sins at all. And what I think made this truth, this part of the truth of propitiation, so powerful to me, is that for years, and especially in the last 2 years and then 6 months leading up to my sabbatical, I was feeling so overwhelmed over what I called cracks and fissures in my character. Because, you know, this isn't the full orb version of Bob. I became so overwhelmed by them that I had subtly, unconsciously, began believing that my sins were not covered. But to be reminded that Jesus' blood covered over my sins completely, that, listen, God doesn't pretend they're not there. He sends Jesus to be a sacrifice. He does something about it. Think of it like this. It's as if all of your sins were written down in scarlet ink on a piece of paper. And then by Jesus' death on the cross, the Father takes that piece of paper and dips it in the scarlet blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when he pulls it out of the blood of Christ, what happens? You can't see the scarlet ink anymore. That's what happens. You wouldn't even know they were there in the first place, because that scarlet ink would be covered by the scarlet blood of your Savior. Jesus Christ. That's what it means for Jesus' death to be a sacrifice, and why you can be confident that the Father loves you, because your sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, such that when the Father looks at you, He doesn't see your sins anymore. In this is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God. We're full of all kinds of sins. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. So that's the first point. Propitiation is a sacrifice. Number two, propitiation averts God's wrath. It averts God's wrath. Now, this is sort of, I'll put it this way, it's taking the word propitiation literally. When something is propitious, it means it's favorable. Favorable. That's what propitious means. So here's what happens. Here's what propitiation means. It averts God's wrath. God has a disposition of wrath toward us in our sin. That is wrath, holy, white, hot hatred for our sin. And by Jesus' death on the cross, that disposition of wrath is turned into a propitious disposition. That is, a disposition of favor. Wrath becomes favor. Propitiation is making God friendly. Now, in order to grasp that, I mean really to get it, you've got to understand something of the wrath of God, right? If you don't see God as having wrath for sin, and if you don't see yourself as somebody who deserves that wrath, you're not going to appreciate what it means that His wrath has been averted. So you need to know something about that wrath. God is far from being happy about our sin. The Bible is so clear on this. He hates it. He is angry over it. Romans 2:5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're depositing wrath for yourself that God will, if you will, withdraw on the day of judgment. Now, before you jump the gun here and say you could never love or serve a God so full of hatred and wrath, you need to get that wrath is not antithetical to love. In fact, in order for love to be love, you have to hate anything that would violate or do an injustice to the beloved. Let me unpack what I mean by that. Let's say I had a son or daughter who was addicted to methamphetamine. Would you think I was a loving parent if I was indifferent to their addiction and the effect of their addiction on other people? Like, man, it's not a big deal. You know, I don't really care. If I didn't hate their addiction, if I didn't hate what that did, if I were indifferent to the horrible things he was doing to himself and other people, you'd have to wonder whether or not I cared about him at all, wouldn't you? Same is true with God. John Piper, in this wonderful sermon on Romans 12, let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil. Now listen to that. Let love be genuine, abhorring. Genuine love hates. And he explains it this way. If there were a universe in which there were no evil that hurt people or dishonored Christ, if there were a universe like that without evil, there would be only love and no hate. There would be nothing to hate. But in a world like ours, it is necessary not only that we love and hate, but that our love include hate. And he quotes the text, "Let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil." To abhor something is to have a feeling of intense inward rejection. He says it is rejection, it is inward, it is intense. And my point is that in this world, love has to feel hate for evil. Since evil hurts people and dishonors God, you can't claim to love people while coddling evil. And that's the wrath of God. Because He loves us, He hates our sin. J.I. Packer puts it like this. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, you know what capricious means? Sort of whimsical, arbitrary. It's never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. God's wrath is not like that. Instead, it is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. And it is absolutely critical that we come to grips with God's wrath for our sin. Otherwise, we will miss a huge blessing, the central blessing of the gospel. Packer goes on. He says, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of what it means to be saved from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God. You hearing? That's where I want to take you. I want to take you to wonder in the redeeming love of God, and the only way to get there is to appreciate what it means that God is wrathful for our sin, and therefore propitiation then explodes with meaning. Now, this directs us to what I might call the key to understanding the doctrine of propitiation, namely, that God's disposition of wrath that he has by Jesus' sacrifice is turned into a disposition of favor. It's making God friendly. Now, at this point, people make a mistake. They turn Christianity into a kind of a relationship where Jesus and God the Father are like good cop, bad cop. You know what I'm saying? The Father is very mean-spirited and ready to fly off the handle at any moment. Like he's a loose cannon that Jesus comes in and says, oh, come on, Dad, please help these people out. Like, he's the good cop. So you got God the Father, the bad cop, who's mad at us big time, and Jesus is the good cop who can calm him down and get him to relax and be a little bit more lenient. Now, if that's what you're thinking, you're totally missing the point of 1 John 4, which says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that God the Father loved us and sent his Son. Or how about John 3:16? You all know John 3:16, right? Or at least you know the word John and then 3.16 because you watch football. Right? So you know John. But John 3:16 goes like this. For God the Father so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. You hear that? The Father loved the world so that he gave his Son. And so what this means is that the Father is happy to avert his wrath by the death of Jesus Christ. He's happy about it. He's not reluctant. He's not irritated over having to do it. In fact, Isaiah 53:10 says that the Father was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush him. The Father didn't offer Jesus as our propitiation reluctantly or half-heartedly. He didn't have to be cajoled by Jesus as if, you know, Jesus had to twist his arm so that the Father would be kind to us. 1 John says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. Happy to do it. Now, here's another mistake people make. When they hear that, they say, well, God's cruel. Not to us, but to Jesus. I mean, what kind of father would put his son through hell? His suffering, his death, and bearing in himself all of God's holy hatred for our sin. What kind of father would do that? Some contemporary theologians have called that this view of propitiation, divine child abuse. Here's Tim Keller's response to that. It's awesome. It is crucial at this point to remember that the Christian faith has always understood that Jesus Christ is God. God did not then inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like the primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers his own lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love so that someday he can destroy all evil without destroying us. In other words, because Jesus is also God, there's no sense in which God the Son was the unwilling victim of God the Father. Jesus says it himself in John 10:18. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. That's pretty straightforward. I am doing this. Right? So the Son wanted to die for you as much as the Father wanted to send him to die for you. So propitiation averts God's wrath, which means that the Father is not reluctant about sending Jesus to be your sacrifice, but by his own action absorbs his own wrath for your sin on the cross. Now just pause for a second on this. God didn't wait for us to get our act together to do this. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And so he sent Jesus to avert his wrath. So if you were ever unsure, or if you're feeling a little insecure or unsure about God's love for you this morning, I want you to look at Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross as your sacrifice and know this. God loves you. If there's one thing the cross proves, it's that. God, through the sacrifice of Jesus, was permanently constituted not only your forgiving God, but your friend. And he has no reservations about you whatsoever. Because all of his reservations were poured out on Jesus in place of you. And I'm stealing this language from a message that I heard that Jack Miller preached about a year before he died in the mid-90s. He preached it at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. And this message, I am telling you, the Lord really used it. I have listened to it countless times. And when I'm alone and I'm listening to it, every single time I'm sobbing. When he said, God the Father was permanently constituted, not only your forgiving God, but your friend, and he has no reservations about you whatsoever. I have all these cracks, I have all these fissures in my character, I have all these issues in my life, but you know what? The Father has no reservations about me at all whatsoever because of what Jesus has done on the cross for me. That's powerful. Propitiation means, listen, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, God has absolutely no reservations about you whatsoever. None. And that's what it means when we say that propitiation averts God's wrath. Third, propitiation expiates sin. One of the things that you learn about sin in the Bible is that sin defiles a person. That is, it makes them dirty. And what expiation means is it cleanses the filthiness. It takes away the dirtiness. It takes away the defilement. So propitiation expiates sin, takes away the dirtiness. Now listen, the dirtiness of sin in the Bible is not just the dirtiness of your own sin, but it's the filthiness of having been sinned against. And which for many people is really especially the thing that makes them feel dirty. And maybe you're one of those people. You have been sinned against so egregiously that you feel like nothing can get you clean. Mark Driscoll wrote a book called Death by Love. Excellent book. And he tells the story of Mary. He says this, "As we sat together, Mary told me the story of her life and it broke my heart. I wept uncontrollably for the first time in many years. She was raised in a Christian home and walked faithfully and joyfully with Jesus until she had her first boyfriend in high school. He was a bit older and came from a deeply troubled family. Their relationship started out when they met in church youth group, and he quickly grew more controlling of her. It began with him dictating her wardrobe, then her friends, and finally her schedule. He controlled where she could go and what she could do. He even transferred to her high school so he can keep an eye on her and ensure that she wasn't speaking to other guys or breaking any of his laws since he ruled her like a false god. To make matters worse, he would physically abuse her by throwing her up against walls, locking her in his car while he cussed her out and robbing her of her dignity. She grew to be so afraid of him that she would try not to be alone with him for fear of being physically or emotionally hurt. Understandably, she didn't feel safe with him, loved by him, or attracted to him, and subsequently didn't want to have any sexual relationship with him. But he would have none of it, and soon began forcing himself on her. She would try and get away, or would occasionally appease him with a sexual favor in an effort to be left alone. However, he began raping her, and continued to do so for nearly 2 years. Her shame grew as he forced sexual favors on her while they were on youth group retreats and church outings. His mother even walked in on them at one point, which only multiplied her shameful disgrace. Driscoll then goes on to talk about how dirty and defiled and full of shame she was over how she'd been sinned against, and then how she sinfully responded to that abuse herself as the years progressed. And so by the time she sat down with Driscoll, the filth of her own sin and the sins committed against her by other people was just too much for her to take. So what do you say to a person? What do you say to yourself? You say propitiation expiates sin. Have you had an abortion? Have you been molested by a family member or by a friend or a neighbor? Have you been promiscuous? Are you promiscuous? Are you engaged in homosexuality, pedophilia? Have you been verbally abused and mistreated by your parents or your spouse? Have you been defiled by anyone in any way? Have you been defiled? Do you feel the defilement? Because I know some of you this morning, many of you who are Christians even, feel so dirty and so defiled and so demeaned and so diminished because of what you've done or because of what other people have done to you. And I'm here to tell you that you can be clean today. And if you are a Christian, you are clean. Because it's as if Jesus' propitiation was a huge sponge that soaked up all of your filthiness so that you could be clean in the sight of God. You're clean. You are clean today. It's like Revelation 7:14. I love how it's put there. Your robes have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's interesting. Take blood to a filthy, sinful garment, the blood of Jesus, and it gets clean! So propitiation expiates sin. This is why we love doctrine, isn't it? I don't understand the word expiation. Well, now we do. Clean, it means. Finally, propitiation cancels guilt. It cancels guilt. Now, to understand the cancellation of guilt, you've got to understand guilt. Guilt has two components or two aspects. One is subjective, which is normally how we think about guilt, right? I feel guilty. I feel bad over something I've done. As the Bible says, my thoughts accuse me when I do something wrong. I have this feeling in my gut that that's bad, and it bothers my conscience, right? That's guilt. That's the subjective side of guilt. But more often than not, the Bible emphasizes the objective nature of guilt. That is, you've broken God's laws, you've rebelled against His authority, you've used Him as a stepping stone to get things out of life that you love more than Him, and so you've broken His laws. You've violated an objective standard. You're guilty. You have guilt. Think of it like this. Think of a sociopath, like that guy who killed all those people at that political rally in Tucson. Remember that last week? Gabrielle Giffords, she was shot in the head. Apparently she survived. 6 people, though, were killed, including a 9-year-old girl, 18 people wounded. The guy, Jared Loughner, has no remorse at all whatsoever. I saw his mugshot, and he's got like a dumb grin on his face. He has no remorse. So let me ask you, is he guilty or not? Yes and no. He's not guilty in the sense that he's not feeling guilty. But he is guilty in the sense that he opened fire on that crowd. He objectively is guilty. Guilt is objective. And what that means for our understanding of this aspect of propitiation is that when we say that propitiation cancels guilt, we are saying that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross changes the objective verdict that is over your head right now. See, over everyone's head who is not yet a Christian, guilty is the verdict. And what propitiation does is it changes that verdict to not guilty. Whether you feel it or not, you were guilty. And what Jesus' sacrifice has done for you, whether you feel it or not, is to remove that guilty verdict as an accomplished fact. God no longer sees you as a guilty person. Why? Because Jesus, when he died, absorbed all your guilt. Not your guilt feelings. Your guilt, your actual guilt, which is the problem. I love how the Apostle Paul describes it in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses, you were dead in your sins, God made alive together with Jesus. He has forgiven you all your trespasses, all your sins, forgiven you them all." Listen to this. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against you. Having nailed it to the cross." So here's this debt that stood against us, our guilt. God canceled the debt. He ripped up the paper and nailed it to the cross. That's what happened. So here's the reality. Your record has been cleared, expunged from your record, wiped off your resume with a rag soaked in the blood of Jesus is everything you've ever done wrong. Every violation of God's law, every refusal to submit to his authority, every opportunity that you look to try to get leverage over God by keeping his rules, Jesus' blood has wiped it away. You are objectively not guilty in God's courtroom. The judge has banged his gavel. You know what he said to you? "You're free to go." Just imagine. You're free. You're talking to me? Free to go? I'm free to go? But you see, in order to have an appreciation for that, you got to get back to that subjective component of guilt. Because if you don't feel subjectively guilty, you'll never be able to enjoy what it means to hear "you're free to go." In other words, if you don't feel sorrow for your sin, you'll never celebrate your salvation. Ever. You can't. There's a paradox there, you see? It means this. The joy of propitiation only comes to you when you see how bad a sinner you really are. And so on the one hand, it's really important as really a necessary preliminary step for you to get in touch with your guilt. Are you in touch with your guilt today? And I think a lot of people aren't. I think the reason why we find the love of God so ho-hum is that we don't feel guilty for our sins, mainly because we are nice, kind, religious types who, compared to everybody else in the room, have lived a pretty clean lifestyle. I mean, you're here in a worship service where the guy screams for an hour. I mean, that's, you must be pretty religious. So how can you get in touch with your guilt, especially if you're a really nice person? Here's the answer. Did you know there's only one sin that condemns somebody in God's courtroom? Only one. And it's rejecting Jesus as your only hope of rescue. That's it. It's the only unforgivable sin, the sin of refusing to believe the gospel. Every other sin can be forgiven, but not that one. So think of it like this. There really are only two forms of sin. One form is being very bad and breaking all the rules. The other form is being very good and keeping all the rules and becoming self-righteous. In his masterpiece, The Reason for God, Keller puts it like this. If you're avoiding sin and living morally so that God will have to bless you and save you, then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher, model, and helper, but you're avoiding him as your Savior. Why? Because you're trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing with God. You're trying to save yourself by following Jesus. See the irony? I mean, by living a good life so that Jesus will bless and save you, it's in fact a way of avoiding Jesus entirely. Because if my good works could achieve my own rescue, then I wouldn't need a rescuer in the first place. And that's why I say there's only one sin that condemns anybody in God's courtroom. Avoiding Jesus. And so, from the smallest peccadillo to the grossest sin, that's an expression of the same kind of heart. A heart that says, I don't need you, Lord. I don't need Jesus. I am perfectly fine. I'm going to perform this rescue op myself. So look at your life. That's how you start to get in touch with your guilt. Do you have evidence of breaking the rules in your life? Have you ever wondered? Read the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Or read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. There are 66 commands in Matthew 5 through 7. Measure yourself. See if you've broken the rules. And on the flip side, look to the places where you try to keep the rules to get leverage over God. And maybe you'll start getting in touch with your guilt. But even so, you need more than that. Because it's not quite enough. You know why? Inside each of us is a little sociopath. Each of us. Why do I say that? How many times have you looked at a sin in your life, square in the eye, known it was wrong, and felt nothing? So you've got to get in touch with your inner sociopath. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, here's the answer. The only way that will lead you in the right direction is by meditating on the love of God. Why do I say that? Because when you see yourself not sinning simply against a lawgiver and judge, but sinning against a Father who's loved you, who's had nothing but your best interest at heart your entire life, who's only and always been absolutely loyal to you despite you being his fair-weather friend, when you see that, then you start to feel guilty, and for the right reasons. So let me put it like this. When do you feel more guilty? Do you feel more guilty when you sin against someone you know loves you, or when you sin against someone you know dislikes you? When do you feel more guilty? Well, of course, you feel more guilty when you do something to break the heart of a person who loves you deeply. I mean, 9 times out of 10, not only do you not feel guilty when you hurt a person who hates you, but you feel justified in hurting them. So think of it like this. Think of a person who's been completely and totally faithful to you, like a spouse, right? You've been married. Your wife has loved you through thick and thin. She's helped you with every problem you ever faced. She took care of you as you suffered a debilitating illness. A great sacrifice to herself. She nursed you back to health. She's been kind, and she's been loving, and she's been fun, and she's been totally and completely faithful to you for 20 years of marriage. You've called her just the greatest person in the world. And then in a moment of weakness, you betrayed that trust by committing adultery. How would it feel to betray a person that you've called the most wonderful person in the world? Would you not feel a million times more guilty sinning against that person than if you committed adultery, say, against an unfaithful spouse? You still would have broken your vow. You still would have committed adultery. But you'd feel more guilty in the instance of the person who loved you. Well, listen, the Lord is a million times more faithful to you than the most faithful friend, than the most faithful spouse. How do I know that? 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Listen, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for his sin. Are you following? We were not faithful. We didn't love him. We were breaking his rules. We were trying to use him to get the goodies we want out of life. And in that moment, he sends his son. That's faithful love. Because it's pursuing you when you're running the opposite direction. And that kind of guilt is the highest, best, cleanest, truest kind of guilt that there is. It's the only kind of guilt that won't leave you wallowing in a cesspool of self-condemnation and self-pity, because at the same time you see this guilt for sinning against someone who would love you so much, you will also see someone who loves you so much. Meditate on that love And you will feel guilty for the million ways in which you've sinned and continue to sin against that love. And then, as you're looking at that love, the love starts to break through, and you feel the weight of shame and guilt for sinning against that love miraculously and powerfully removed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you'll feel such freedom and such joy and such release, and you'll hear these words, "You're free to go," and you'll run out of that courtroom unable to contain the joy that you feel. So whether you're feeling guilty and overwhelmed by your sin, or virtually indifferent to your sin, the answer is the same. Meditate on the Father's love through propitiation. Meditate on it, and meditate on it, and meditate, and meditate on that love, and remember what is now reality for you. God's verdict is not guilty. That's His verdict. So, propitiation cancels your guilt. So there we have it, doctrine of propitiation. It's a sacrifice that averts God's wrath, a sacrifice that averts God's wrath through expiating sin and canceling guilt. And as we close, I want to pause with you to reflect on this just a little further. I mentioned earlier this message from Jack Miller, the late Jack Miller. In this sermon, he shared that he had cancer, and he was going through chemotherapy. And he became so weak and frail. And as he looked at his body, he began to feel this overwhelming shame. And then he started to meditate and think about his sins. And he was just overwhelmed by how many and how deep his sins were. And he thought, he even wondered if he wanted to get well. Furthermore, he wondered if, even if he got well, would he have any reason for living? Could anybody put his emotions back together again? And you know what he said? 1 John 4:10 put him back together. He meditated on that love and meditated on that love and thought on that love, and it began, and he started to do things that he said were a little bit crazy. He says this. He said, if you're really a repentant sinner, life becomes a party to you. And so he was undergoing chemo, and every Tuesday, which is 2 days after his treatment, he would vomit. But he said, well, the love of God is for me. I'm going to have a party. And so he had his family on this Tuesday bring in all these shrimp and sauce. And he says this, I dipped my shrimp in the sauce and roared with laughter and said, God has covered over this sinner with His blood. And he ate it, and he said, you know what? I didn't even throw up. He said there was a joy that was unbelievably deep. And then he says this. And it was because of this word, propitiation, the whole idea that God has loved me so much that He covered me over completely with the righteousness and blood of His Son. And there's no more feeling on His part of any kind of having any anger or disapproval with me. And no matter what may come out of my past, out of my memories, of what anyone may have said against me, good, bad, or indifferent, whatever it may have been, I live before God and have a freedom from God, and that freedom is powerful. I am a son of God, or you are a daughter of God through propitiation, and that is unshakable. It will never be repealed. It is a complete forgiveness, but more than a complete forgiveness, it is a total reconciliation with God, and it means that He is your friend forever. I always weep. And then he said, it's enough to get you a little bit excited, isn't it? I hope it is. I hope it is. I hope today you're going to leave worship ready to throw a party, that you'll dip your shrimp into that sauce and you'll have a toast to propitiation. God, roaring with laughter, we say, God has covered over this sinner with His blood. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your love for us in Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. In whose name we pray. Amen.
thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Sorry for the delay. And that's all we got for now. I hope that you will join us next time. We're on there Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time. And bye for now.